then respond to it. Obviously, this is the very core of what it means to be a Christian, of the Christian faith, and that is the gospel message itself and how people respond to it. But as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, as we've been looking at the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4, and you can begin turning there in your copy of the scriptures. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. You can follow along. We've seen over the past couple of weeks, Jesus didn't give this most profound of his teaching in some philosophical treatise. He didn't come filled with qualifications, or he didn't take us down and answer every rabbit trail that we might ask about what he was saying. He just taught it in just over 300 words here in Mark 4 in the form of a simple parable about the process of a farmer who's sowing seed in the ground. It lands on various kinds of soil. Some of it doesn't bring a crop, and some of it does. By now, we've become familiar with the parable itself. A farmer scatters a seed liberally in his field. Some falls on a hard-packed road, and so it can't even penetrate the soil, and the birds come and eat the seed up. Some falls in soil that's just barely covering a bed of limestone. And so there's soil there, and the seed goes into the ground and begins to germinate, but it can't stand the summer heat, and so it quickly withers away. In the warmness of that environment in the spring, the ground under that rock is keeping the ground warm, and yet when the heat of summer comes, it can't handle the heat, as we say. And so it withers away. Some of the seed falls in ground filled with dormant roots of weeds and thorns. And as the seed begins to grow, the thorns come and choke out the life that it is in it. And it doesn't have any ability to bring a crop. Then other seed falls in good soil. And it brings a crop 30, 60, 100-fold for the farmer. Well, that's a simple story, and that's Mark 4, verses 3 through 8. But Jesus gave the meaning of this story. He didn't leave it up for our own interpretation to try to figure out, well, what does that mean? Well, what is all that about? He told us. He told his disciples privately the meaning. So follow along here as I read verses 14 through 20 once again, and we set this parable in our mind and then look at the three soils that do not bring fruit this morning. Mark 4:14. The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, who when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil. They hear the word and accept it, and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Well, we've already looked at the seed, obviously an important part of this parable, an important part to understand. The word of the kingdom. We've here back in verse 14, the sower sows the word, and we looked a few weeks ago at what that word was. It was this good news of great joy that the angels announced to the shepherds, that God has sent his son to save his people from their sins. And we looked at the seed itself, and we said it was necessary to understand the seed because it's been so genetically altered and humanly engineered over the centuries that sometimes we're not sure if what we're hearing is the true word of the kingdom. And so we have to go back to the scriptures and understand it and guard and retain that true word. We said there were five elements there of this word of the kingdom that Jesus brought. We said it spoke of the true nature of God. It spoke of the true nature of oneself, of who you are before God. It spoke of the true nature of Jesus and how Jesus had come to remedy our problem, our sins before God. And then it also spoke of the appropriate response. We couldn't respond to Jesus any way we chose. We had to respond in the way that Jesus taught. But then in the fifth element of this word of the kingdom, this gospel message, was also that it spoke an appropriate and truly about the actual promises of God. What was it that God was promising through this message of the kingdom? And it was exactly what the angels announced to the shepherds, that he will save his people from their sins. He sent a Savior into the world. It's actually what the angel told Joseph. He will save his people from his sins, so name him Jesus. And this seed, we must be faithful in the church to guard and protect. That we cannot allow the gospel to be changed. We have to keep these elements to it. But next, we looked at the characteristics of the good soil we see in verse 20. We found that the appropriate response was bound up in the three words that Jesus used. Here in Mark, he says they accept it. In Matthew, he says that they understand it with a full recognition that they understand its implications and they take action on it. The word Mark recorded that Jesus spoke is they accept it. They take it up as their official policy. They realize how important it is, and they become part of it, and it becomes part of them. And Luke recorded the words that Jesus spoke, that they hold it fast, that they cling to it zealously. They hold to it more than they would hold to anything else. Perseverance is the issue there. And all of these words we saw point in the exact same direction, that the response to the gospel, which is what this whole parable is about, how people respond to the gospel as it's preached to them, this good news about Jesus, that's what leads to the difference. That's what leads to true fruit. That's what makes one a good soil. All of those words Jesus used, those three different words that refer to understanding with the fullness of its application and embracing of it as one's policy in life, as one's official position, and then holding fast to it, they all speak of a permanent life-changing effect that the gospel message has on a person. And it brings forth fruit. It brings forth the natural fruit that one would be a follower of Jesus Christ throughout his entire life. But this parable about soils, Jesus didn't just stop by giving us the appropriate response. He also compared it then against the inappropriate response. And that is in the three forms of the bad soil, or they're not termed good soil, because they don't bring about the fruit for the kingdom. It's defective soil. It fails to bring forth a true and a lasting response in the heart of the individual. And as important as it was for Jesus to teach what the appropriate response is, I mean, we know, we fully understand something when we understand what it's not. And Jesus took time, careful time, to explain to us what it's not. And that's where we want to focus our attention this morning. He exposes the nature of the wrong responses, and we need to understand this. Jesus doesn't just say that some seed fell on good soil and produced fruit, and other seeds fell on various kinds of bad soil and didn't produce fruit. See, he didn't stop there. I mean, that would be too simplistic of an understanding of Jesus' parable. We don't need to walk away with some people respond and some people don't. Because Jesus didn't stop there. He goes on to explain exactly how they didn't respond. And so it's obviously, verse 9 says, Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You need to fully understand this parable. So that's what we're going to try to do. Also, we see Jesus didn't want us to think of or to hear this parable in the sense of understanding it in a divine, eternal perspective. In other words, he didn't just say those who heard the word of God responded because the Holy Spirit regenerated their hearts because they had been chosen before the foundation of the world, and that's why they responded the way they did. And those who did not respond, they were not among God's elect, and therefore they did not have the power within themselves, the capacity to respond appropriately. Jesus explains that sort of thing in verses 10 to 12 to his disciples privately. And that is an important part of what the scripture speaks of the divine perspective. But here in this parable, the divine behind the scenes, the supernatural element in a person's response is not the focus of this parable. It's there because Jesus explains it, but as Jesus was teaching this mixed multitude of people who were very eager to hear what he had to say, those who weren't sure about who he was and what he was proclaiming, and those who had already fully rejected him, they were all listening to this parable, and Jesus was teaching them about their own response and their responsibility to respond. Jesus' emphasis on the human response here. And this emphasis seems to have a couple purposes. He wants to put his apostles on notice. He says, listen, guys, as you become sowers of this word of the kingdom, you're going to need to know that people are going to respond variously. Some are going to respond like the hard-packed soil. Some are going to respond like the stony ground. Some are going to respond like the thorny ground. And you just need to understand that. But you also need to understand there will be those who will respond like the good soil. And that's the purpose of your continually proclaiming the word of the kingdom. That's why farmers keep going out and sowing. Because they don't, it's not that they're, oh man, all that seed wasted on the ground. Ah. No, they're focused on the crop that is, and in hope they sow. Because they know some seed will bring about a crop. So he puts his disciples on notice that there will be various responses. There will be those who flat out reject. There will be those who seem to accept it at first, but then they fall away after time. It just never takes root in their life. But there also seems to be a second purpose for Jesus speaking of the nature of the response to the gospel. It seems to be in thinking of the type of crowd he's speaking to. We see in verse 1 of chapter 4, he was out by the sea, and there was a very large crowd gathered to him. And as we've been marching through Mark, we've seen that this crowd was a mixed group of people. Some were hostile to him, some were curious, some were already devoted followers of him. And he's saying to all of them, he's giving a sober warning. Listen, as you are hearing the word as it's proclaimed from my mouth, be careful how you respond. Be very careful. Regardless of what you profess, regardless of how you initially respond, you may not have yet entered the kingdom. So they needed to recognize that fact so that they would realize, wait, maybe I'm responding more like this kind of soil, and I have not yet responded as the good soil, and I need to come to full repentance and full faith in Christ, and therefore enter the kingdom once and for all. See, what we're talking about here and all of these wrong responses could be likened to heart disease, for that's what it really is. I mean, heart disease is the leading cause of death in the USA, and the heart is designed so by God such that one little defect in the heart, in your heart, can cause some serious problems. One little skip beat, one little valve that's not working properly, it can lead to serious health ramifications or even death. Now, if the muscle that controls your big toe is kind of not working all that good, it may give you some balance problems and it may be a troublesome thing to you. But it couldn't lead to sudden death. I guess maybe if you tripped on something. I mean, I hear regularly, I mean, it's become common practice for people to have their tonsils removed or their gallbladder removed, but I have never heard of anyone having their heart removed. It's just too critical to life. It's not so much that your heart muscle is inherently weak and that's why it's the leading cause of death. It's that your heart is so important to your life. And the same thing is true here in a spiritual sense. Our heart response to Christ is so critical to our eternal life that we do well to give very close attention to it. So like a good physician here, Jesus said he came to be a good physician, to be among those who need the physician. He's here telling people. He's doing a diagnosis, and he's allowing us through the pages of Scripture to do a diagnosis of our own hearts. And see what our response is, and to help others do a thorough diagnosis of three deadly forms of heart disease, spiritual heart disease, that are wrapped up in these three wrong responses. So I want us to look at these this morning, So as Jesus calls his hearers to back 2,000 years ago, he's doing the same thing to us today. As he says in verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. Anyone who hears this parable I just told, you better hear it right. So we're going to look at it this morning so that you might evaluate your own response to Christ and either gain assurance that your response is the same as the response of the good soil, or you might be diagnosed to have a wrong response, a true heart disease that needs to be remedied, and you might place your understanding, your embracing, your submission to Christ fully in him. It's also helpful for us as Christians as we look at this parable to look at the nature of unbelief and to understand what it is, because you know what? We all occasionally will lapse into a response that looks much like the hard heart, the stony ground, the thorny ground. As we look at these, we may lapse into that. And for true Christians, it won't be characteristic of them. But we don't want to ever lapse into anything that looks like unbelief. And so it's good to understand the nature of unbelief so that we may stay far away from it and remain truly persevering, faithful to Christ. Well, let's look at the first form of heart disease, the hard heart. Verse 15. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, who when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in their heart. As Jesus taught, these are those who don't respond at all. Just like a seed landing on a roadbed, hard-packed over time, it just doesn't penetrate the soil. These, after hearing the gospel, after hearing the message proclaimed to them, they don't claim to be Christians. They don't acknowledge Christ as their Lord. They don't repent from their sins. They're not even interested. They just walk away. They may be polite, and they may nod and smile as you are explaining to them the great nature of a Savior from their sins. But as soon as they leave, they just never give another thought. It never impacts their heart. They never respond. And why is this? What are some symptoms of this kind of heart disease? Well, it may be that they are intellectually self-satisfied. I've thought through all of the spiritual side of life, and I've read lots of books, and I've got it all worked out in my mind. So, you know what? I don't need what you're pushing. It seems that kind of attitude is what motivated Felix in Acts 24, 25, where Paul is giving his defense. I mean, he's passionately talking to Felix about sin and judgment and self-control and Christ. And Felix just says, go away for the present. If I want to hear from you again, I'll call you. He just didn't care. He just dismissed it. I mean, Paul's pouring out his heart here of who Christ is. And Felix, I'm not interested in that. Seems to be his attitude. He was just intellectually self-satisfied. This talk of the one and only Savior is just kind of an idle curiosity for those with a hard heart. Oh, they may want to discuss it with you, and they may have long, extended discussions with you, but they actually have no interest in actually responding. For them, it's just kind of an intellectually stimulating way to pass the time. They're intellectually self-satisfied. Or another symptom is maybe that they're religiously self-righteous. I perform my religious duties, and that is where my salvation lies. I'll get on God's good side because I do all of these things. And obviously that was the attitude of the Pharisees, some of whom were hearing Jesus' words. They knew that they were beholding to God in some way, and they had just worked out their own system of how they would pay their debt to God, as it were, their own method for earning their favor with him. And therefore, they had no need for repentance and for faith in by God's grace through his Messiah. They had no need. They were religiously self-righteous. That's a symptom of a hard heart. But maybe it's not that they're intellectually self-satisfied or they're religiously self-righteous. Maybe they're just arrogantly self-sufficient. No one will tell me what I need. If I think I need something, I know where to find you. Now, don't tell me. Their arrogance blinds them to their dependence on God, to their own condition. They see themselves as a source of truth. And until they feel like they need something or are insufficient in some way, they're unwilling to listen to counsel of another, even if it's counsel coming from God himself in his own word. They won't listen to it because they don't see God as the source of truth. They see themselves as the source of truth, and they will decide what's important, what's worthwhile. Or maybe another symptom is that the hard-hearted person is just pleasurably self-deceived. They just are so bent on enjoying the pleasures of life, especially the sinful pleasures, that they conveniently always find a reason to just dismiss anything that speaks of a restriction upon the enjoyment of sinful pleasures. They know what's right and wrong because their conscience tells them so, but man, if you come and point that out to them and speak to them about their sins and their freedom from the guilt of their sins and that Christ came to save them from that, but they know what that means. They're going to have to give up. And so they're just pleasurably self-deceived, and they just kind of, there's a reason I don't, you know, and they'll come up with all sorts of reasons. But it may be that's the real reason. They may have a heart burdened by the guilt that they live under, and yet it's just not worth it to give up all I'd have to give up. Or maybe they're just socially self-absorbed. And they're so concerned with how other people perceive them that they're just not willing to listen to the message of Christ because the social elite have already pronounced that Christ is not cool. He's not in. And if you follow Christ, you're not in. And so wrapped up in the opinions of other people of them are they that they just, they don't even want to be seen talking to you because someone might associate with you. Flee. Get out of here. See, and they won't even listen. They're hearing the message, but it's just, man, it just never gets into their heart. See, these are all symptoms of a hardened heart because it won't even give the life-giving message that Christ came to proclaim. It won't even give it a fair hearing. And it always leads to a deadening and eventually death of their soul. What is this about Satan coming and taking away the word in verse 15? Where does Satan fit in here? This adversary of in the supernatural realm. Well, it doesn't say that Satan comes as birds and catches the seed on its way down to the ground. See, it's the primary cause here is not Satan keeping people from hearing the word. The cause, again, the focus here in Jesus' parable is upon the human response itself. What's happened? The seeds landed on a hard ground. And it's not penetrating. And Satan, he's just an opportunist. Christ's adversary, he sees a hardened heart there. He sees that they've proclaimed the gospel. And so quickly he swoops in and picks up the seed so that then they have no ability to respond to that later on. It's not the primary cause. See, Satan's not the cause here in Jesus' parable of someone not responding properly to the word. It's that person's responsibility. It's that they have hardened their heart, and Satan as an opportunist just comes in and scoops it away. The blame here is laid upon the soil, not upon Satan. See, what's happened is slowly and imperceptibly indifference has crept in and settled into this person's heart until it was total. I think Jesus gave this warning as a special warning to what we would call today churchgoers who became indifferent to God's word over time. And indifferent to the gospel message and the immediacy of the necessity to respond. See, it's the most dangerous thing in the world to hear the word week after week if you are willing to listen to it and don't think you have to respond to it at all. See, you're going to hear the gospel here every week in some form or another, whether it be in the Equip You classes and the practical implications of it, whether it be in the scripture reading, the songs we sing, the preaching of the word. You're going to hear it over and over and over. That's the only thing we have to speak of, is what God has brought to bear in his word about the salvation of men and the implications of it in our lives. And how dangerous it is to hear it over and over and over again and to feel like, well, I'll wait to respond to maybe a little more opportune time. I don't need to respond to its full implications now. In doing so, you train your heart that God's word is not important. And it's not necessary how I respond. You breed indifference in your heart. This is what happened to the nation of Israel, and God sent the prophet Ezekiel to wake them up in their unresponsiveness. He says this to Ezekiel, "You are like one who sang a lovely song with a beautiful voice and played well on an instrument, for they hear your words and appreciate them, but they do not practice them." And then one day, when calamity comes upon the nation of Israel, surely they look back and say, "Oh, had we just listened to Ezekiel, a prophet of God truly was among us. God was speaking to us, and we just chose to ignore him." Didn't Jesus say that those who hear his words and don't act on them are like a man who builds his house on the sand? It's just not going to stand. So beware of packing the soil of your own heart down by failing to grasp hold of the gospel and its full implications as you hear it. If you think you can afford to delay your response to a better time, then you're only fooling yourself and you're only further hardening your heart against any future response you might have. It's a sober warning for sure, and we need to hear it. We need to understand it. Well, this first form of deadly heart disease is from those who formally reject Christ. They have no, they may be around, they may be in the crowds, but they don't accept it. But the next two forms of heart disease differ in that they formally accept Christ. They profess his name. They start following after him in some form or another. They're not real Christians. They're not true followers of Christ, but they suppose themselves to be, and they kind of learn the pattern of behavior, and they begin to fit in with those who are truly following Christ through life. And they appear so to others. But one's heart, one's own heart, is not the ultimate judge of their eternal destiny. Who is? It's God himself. And he has told us what the appropriate kind of response is. And these next two forms of heart disease, they don't match up to Christ's standards. Let's look at them. The weak heart in verse 16 and 17. See, verse 16 tells us that in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on rocky places. When they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. I mean, they are very responsive to the gospel. He's excited about it. He has great fervency and eagerness. He may even be ready to just go off and do something great for the Lord. He's just, oh man, this is the best thing I've ever heard. And that's the kind of response. Now, that's a good response. That's how we should all respond to the gospel. But this doesn't last in this soil. Verse 17 says, look at the text. They have no firm root in themselves. It's kind of a mixing of metaphor here, because the soil is the person, and soil doesn't have root in and of itself. But what Jesus is saying is they have no ability for the gospel to sink down roots in them. They are fickle. They are impulsive. Their response is, it seems to be genuine as far as it goes. It just doesn't go deep enough. There's no commitment. There's no true sinking down into all areas of life of the implications of the gospel message. So their commitment lacks any staying power. We in our house have a thin flower bed that runs right along the west brick wall of our house, and there's a sidewalk that runs along that wall, and so the flower bed's only about 12 inches wide, and about 9 to 12 inches under the soil, there is the concrete footer for the house, and then the sidewalk as well, and then there's some pipes running in between that. So basically, the soil is only about 9 to 12 inches deep, and we try to grow stuff there, and it's right in the very front of our house, and so Beth wants to make it look nice, and so we put stuff there, and yet, man, in the summer, we have to water every single day, sometimes twice a day when it's really hot. That soil just isn't deep enough to nurture the growth of a plant. I mean, the only thing we can get there is monkey grass, and monkey grass is fine and all, but see, the appropriate response of the heart, though, the kind of soil that brings forth fruit is deep, and it can bring forth a crop. It's able to withstand the scorching times of summer. And Christ says here, the scorching times of summer he's talking about, translating the metaphor into reality, is that when, verse 17, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, not that they just have troubles in life, but persecution arises because of this word, immediately they fall away. Oh, I'm out of here, man. I didn't sign up for this. One commentator says, just as the heat of summer proves out the quality of the soil, so persecution on account of the cross lays bare the vanity of those who are impulsive to say that they receive Christ, but then throw him out when he becomes a source of trouble for them. And they just all of a sudden, though they are very fervent at first in Christian fellowship and in seeking to follow the Lord, they just all of a sudden just disappear from the scene. And no one ever sees them again. Or maybe they don't disappear from the scene. They could just be very polite about it and just kind of quietly place Christ and their commitment to him on the shelf and just take him off on Sundays or whenever it's socially convenient to have Christ or whenever they're in a crisis, or maybe just to maintain their Christian friendships, they keep up a Christian veneer, or maybe to keep peace with their Christian spouse. They just keep up the looks of Christianity, the looks of following Christ. And to most, it may be hardly perceptible that they have completely walked away from the faith. There's nothing real there. But they've rejected him still because they are not living for him. The response of the good soil and the fruit that it brings forth in their life just isn't there. There's no real change in their life ever occurs. No real turning away from sin. Maybe a hiding of it. Maybe a toning of it down. There's no desire or willingness to share the good news of Christ with others. There's no true joy in their heart. There's no true love for others, and that's the motivation by which they live. That's just not there. And sometimes it's perplexing. You'll talk to someone like this, and it's like, wow, it seems like they're using all the same words, but it's like there's no life there. It's because what they had, that initial response, has just withered away. They haven't entered into the kingdom. They've only come to the doorway. Jesus says in verse 17, they are only temporary. They're only for the time. They're only passing. They impulsively received Christ. And then when they get static, either from the world or from their own flesh, even from their own desires of what it means to follow Christ and what they're going to have to give up and what it means to stand for Christ as his ambassador in the world, when they get static on account of that, they impulsively drop Christ. Forget it. It's not worth it. And what's happened is they haven't understood the full implications of the gospel and embraced them as their official policy in life. So they don't cling to it. They don't hold it fast. They only kind of have a surface understanding and a surface commitment. So they walk away and abandon their relationship with Christ, even if they retain a hollow shell of Christianity. What's this word at the end of verse 17? They fall away. See, the same word is used for the disciples at the end of Mark's gospel when they came, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. They freaked out. And they, same exact word, they fell away. They abandoned him. Whoa, wait a minute. Well, I mean, are we saying that the disciples? Well, you have to be careful just taking one word and inserting the meaning of it later in a passage of Scripture. The difference between the disciples and how they fell away is that, remember what happened 2 days later when Jesus shows himself to them? Their falling away was only temporary. And, you know, let's be honest. That sort of fear and trepidation and fear of men and makes us do all sorts of wrong things. Even though our faith is true in Christ, we still sin. And the disciples did there. They fell away. They dropped Christ like a lead balloon. Whoa, we're out of here. And they physically ran away. And yet, as soon as he confronted them, they returned right to him with their initial fervency. See, their falling away was only temporary. Their faith was characteristic. See, that's the opposite here of the rocky soil. See, their faith is only temporary. And their falling away is permanent and characteristic. He won't follow Christ when the pressure hits. James is quick to point out, all throughout the epistle of James, if you just read it through, there's a message that just comes glaring. Is that temporary, fickle faith is no faith at all. It's no true faith. And by that, no one is saved. No matter how fervent it seems to be at first. James states it plainly in James 1:12. How blessed is the man who perseveres under trials. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's a plain statement. Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's a solemn warning and a call, again, to churchgoers everywhere who see their Christianity as something they can take up and set down whenever it's convenient for them. It's a symptom of a deadly heart disease called a weak heart. And those diagnosed, though, they need to follow physicians' orders. They need to truly repent of their sin, truly understand the implications of the gospel, truly embrace it as their official policy in life, and hold fast to it and cling to it no matter what may come. That's true response of the good soil. And that's the only thing that brings salvation. Jesus' message is, be the good soil. Become the good soil. If you've got a heart disease, become the good soil. Well, that brings us to our third form of deadly heart disease, and that is a divided heart, verses 18 and 19. These are those who, they hear the gospel message just like all the rest, and they seemingly respond favorable to it, and they begin to live like a Christian. It says in verse 18, others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are ones who've heard the word, and the assumption is that they've responded because the seed seems to begin to grow. Except only as it grows, it gets choked out. Some very definite things may begin to change about their life. All sorts of new growth begins to spring up, and they seem to be progressing along towards maturing in Christ. They seem to be truly faithful. But over time, slowly, maybe over years, maybe months, maybe weeks, it becomes evident that there are also other things growing in this garden. It's not just the good seed of the word that has the priority in their life. There's also other priorities. Apparently, they misunderstood the gospel. They misunderstood that the gospel was to become their only joy in life, their only true joy, the only thing they cling to more than any other. And he thought that living for Christ was just supposed to be one of his priorities in life, not his only policy. See, living for Christ and being a Christian is not something that you do. It's who you become. You are completely changed. And you are no longer your old person. The Apostle Paul puts it in the metaphor of a seed. The seed goes into the ground and it dies. And it comes out a whole new kind of thing. It doesn't come out a seed. It comes out a plant, bringing forth new growth. Christ said, if anyone would follow me, they need to take up their cross and die. Daily, their old self is gone, crucified, as it were, with Christ, so that they might be raised up into an entirely new life. So Christianity is not something you do. It's something you are. But somehow this person with a divided heart wasn't listening very carefully when he heard that zealously clinging to Christ meant letting go of all other loves. Oh, he may have trimmed back some bad behaviors because, you know, that didn't work anymore with calling himself a Christian. But he allowed old natural roots to lay there latent under the soil. And over time, they too began to spring up and vie for his attention. He never let the gospel root them out. So now they're growing up right beside the gospel. And he gives important time to the gospel and to following Christ, but he also gives important time to other things. And when this begins to conflict with the gospel and his commitment to Christ, then sometimes he prefers this, and sometimes he prefers Christ, and then sometimes he prefers this over here, you know, just to kind of keep life in balance here. Let's not get a little crazy and go too overboard. I need to take care of my family, and I need to take care of my career, and I need to take care of my golf game, and I need to take, you know, and oh, I need to take care of Christ too. Rather than letting Christ pervade all of his life, and his greatest priority is, what does Christ want me to do with my career? What does Christ want me to do with my golf game? What does Christ want me to do with my family? See, Christ pervades because he has become a whole new person. But that's not the case with the thorny ground. See, he's just keeping all the balls in the air. Christ is just one of his policies in life. And Christ doesn't work like that. He's not like a puppy vying for your attention, scratching on your legs and whimpering. He is the Lord of glory. He created you. You give him your full allegiance. That is the only response to him that is genuine. Maybe the things in verse 19 are what is afflicting this person. Maybe it's the worries of this age. Just the common concerns of life. They vie for his attention and divide his loyalties. He's never truly responded to Christ such that the concerns over how I'm going to provide for my family and what my retirement's going to be like and all of those things get put in a proper order, where Christ said, hey, if you have needs, I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry about those things. You seek first my kingdom. You be a fully devoted servant of me. I'll take care of your following things. You trust in me, not just for your eternal salvation. You trust in me for everything. But now he's just still overly concerned about all the worries of this age. He just won't let it go. He feels like if he doesn't secure it by his own hands, then it's just not going to happen. He's unwilling to trust Christ fully in all his life. Maybe it's the worries of the world. That's a symptom of a thorny soil that consume him or her. Or maybe it's, as Jesus says in verse 19, maybe it's the deceitfulness of riches. Maybe he's preoccupied with earnings and savings and retirement and investments and toys and gadgets and trips and restaurants and you name it. I mean, there's just so much to enjoy that these things begin to command his allegiance. Or maybe it's, as Jesus says, the desire for other things. Literally, in the Greek, it's the desire for the rest. For the rest of things like the worries of this age or riches. Jesus just lumps all worldly, temporal pursuits kind of in one category. Those things that'll consume your mind and your time and your energy, your money, your love, in a myriads of ways. Maybe it's a pursuit of beauty or brawn or brains or popularity or social achievement or recognition or sports endeavors. Or maybe it's just that all-inclusive, ever-elusive good life. And that just becomes your focus. And Christ is kind of over here on the side as a priority you pick up every now and then. But other things vie for your attention. Again, it's not that we don't all occasionally fall into that trap. We do. We're weak in that way. And yet, that is not characteristic of a true Christian, but it's characteristic of one who has a divided heart. That these things constantly gain more priority than Christ, when Christ always has first priority, anything he requires, and what he requires involves every other thing, and how we view every other thing. See, Christ is the Lord. He's not only the Savior, he's the Lord. He's the Lord of all. And we must respond to him that way. It's not that engaging in any of those things is what Jesus is talking about here. I mean, we can play golf and we must be concerned about our work and our family and everything else. But it's that when you begin to place on par with what Christ calls you to, what the world calls you to, and what your desires of your own flesh call you to, all of a sudden you got mixed priorities. You got wrong response. You got thorny ground. It's a symptom of a divided heart. It's deceptive and it's deadly. It's deceptive in that no one really will know. Few people will call you on it. You won't hardly call you on it because you've already figured it all out. You figured out how to balance. You're good at it. And you're giving time to Christ, and you show up at church, and you read your Bible every once in a while, and you know, and you've got it figured out. And so it's deceptive in that you think that's all that the gospel requires. It's just kind of a giving a bone to the little puppy every now and then. And he'll stay satisfied. And give him a pat on the head and keep your other balls in the air. You're managing it all. But what might not be perceptible to others, or maybe not even perceptible to you, is a great abhorrence to God. That you're treating his son as a priority rather than the priority. He is the Lord, and his gospel demands your full allegiance to him. There's no way of getting around that. He even came to save you from your vain and empty pursuits in this life and to give you a true purpose, to follow him in a way that brings him glory in this world. He's come to give you a totally new heart, a heart transplant, as it were. Take out your divided heart and give you a completely allegiant heart. See, anything less than that is a symptom that you've got a divided heart. Again, if that becomes characteristic of you, beware, Jesus says. Maybe you never have truly responded. Because those who have, verse 20, they bring forth the fruit of it continuously throughout their life. There's no other way we can view this parable. Jesus does speak in absolute terms here. That's what made people hate Jesus. Because he spoke in such absolute terms. He just said, this is the way it is. If you're not a follower of me, you're not in the kingdom. And you'll be cast out into that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's just telling them the truth. So, if you have ears to hear, Jesus says in verse 9, you must hear the implications of what he is saying. Let this parable then do a little spiritual cardiogram on your response. It's easy to say, well, yeah, man, I know one guy. I bet that's him. Okay. But first and foremost, Jesus didn't say, he who has ears to hear, find someone who this matches. He said, if you have ears to hear it. You listen to it. You respond to it. You evaluate your own life. Let him run the tests. Let this parable run the tests on us. See where we really lie. And if the report comes back, good soil, then rejoice in the work of God's Spirit that is working in your heart.
and continue to pursue faithfulness to Christ. But if it comes back, hard heart, weak heart, divided heart, then Jesus is a good physician. He just told you of your fatal heart condition. So, change your response. Understand that Jesus' message of total reliance on Him for salvation is your only hope. It's your only way back to God. And your repentance from your my way attitude is the only true path back to Christ. So embrace Christ as your official policy and then zealously cling tight to Him no matter what persecution, no matter what your flesh tempts you to do, no matter what else comes up in life. You cling to Christ and you hold fast to Him in perseverance. That's the response of the good soil. See, in that way, you will be the good soil. And you will bear fruit pleasing to God your whole life long, and it will reap great benefits in your life. As you, like Paul says to Timothy, the farmer ought to be the first to enjoy the fruit of the crops. You yourself will enjoy great joy in this life and hope and confidence in eternity. There's no other way to live. There's no other way to live, in fact. Let's pray. After we pray, I just want to give everyone a moment just to meditate. Norma's going to play just quietly for just a moment, and I urge you to just let this parable reel.